Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. You'll find them on page 76 of your pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 9, where the word of God says, "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." This is the word of the Lord.
So we continue with our examination of the plagues, and here we come to the plague of boils. As we open this morning, we first note that in these 10 plagues, there's no formulaic way for the way that God is working here. If you go through 1 through 10, you'll see that it's not a matter of a dance step, one step, two step, three step. No. We don't have a formula here. Sometimes God warned Pharaoh of the impending disaster, while other times God did not. Some plagues, for example, were accomplished through the action and speech of Aaron. Well, if you look closely, other of the plagues were brought by the actions and speech of both of Moses, and still others were brought by the speech and action of both of them. In the sixth plague, God did not warn Pharaoh, and he used Moses and Aaron both to accomplish the deed. We may wonder, as we look into the text, we may wonder about the why of the scattering of the hands full of ashes from the furnace towards the heavens. It does seem something like right out of a Cecil B. DeMille movie, does it not? At least in my mind, I can see it. I can see Moses and Aaron, you know, reaching down and grabbing the ash, and you know, kind of like LeBron James does when he grabs the, what do they call it, the chalk to dry his hands and throw up everywhere. So why for all the drama? We certainly didn't have to have it. And while the text does not tell us, we might make a good guess here for this dramatic effect. Furnaces in Egypt, of course, were used for matters much like they were in the ancient world for melting of metal, for the preparation of lime, and also, interestingly enough, for the baking of bricks. And already with that last one, some of your radars are beginning to twig if you know the story. If the soot scattered towards the heavens came from the brick furnaces of Egypt, God is once again going all ironic, since those furnaces represented the oppressive nature of Egypt's reign, such as we find in Exodus 11:4 and chapter 5. The very source, you might say, of the Israel's oppression now becomes the source for Egypt's oppression. It's as if God is saying via the symbolism, "By this you have oppressed my people, by this let the ashes be an oppression to you." And if indeed it is the case that God uses irony, and I believe he does throughout the scriptures, this would be a fitting answer to the question, why the throwing up of dust? And with the settling of the ashes or the dust, the soot, with the settling of that dust over Egypt came the rising of boils on man and beast alike. But before we talk about these boils, let us note again that God has declared war on Egypt, something I try to say week in and week out. And as we recall, as I said last time that we gathered on this, the whole purpose of war is to break things and to maim and kill the enemy. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God was at war, breaking Egypt's economy via the death of the livestock. This week, we see that the God of war is maiming the enemy. When we get to the 10th plague, we will see that God drops the kill button. This maiming of the enemy comes with the boils. It is a putrefaction of the skin, which literally means, in the Hebrew, the word used here literally means to burn. The Hebrew here is also a generic term that was used not only here, but also in reference to leprosy, as we see in Leviticus. It also was used in reference to Job's malady. It's used in reference to Hezekiah. Wycliffe used it to describe the sores on Lazarus and Dives. But if we understand the nature of it, we begin to perhaps feel just a little of the pain and discomfort even here. This discomfort we read about in Job. Satan afflicted Job with painful sores, the same word sores for boils, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Job's body was said to have been covered with itchy, irritating sores, which made his face unrecognizable. Job 2:12. It caused continual burning pain, Job 3 and Job 6. And it was infested with maggots, Job 7. And exhaled a nauseous smell, Job 19. Because of these boils, Job's sleep was destroyed and his nervous system was enfeebled, so that he required assistance to move as he sat down in the ashes. All of this recorded in the book of Job. And this is what God visits the Egyptians with. These kind of boils. I've did some research. I've never had boils, but all the research I did suggests that you don't want boils. A doctor I read on this matter who worked in the Middle East, he wrote this. He wrote, "The cases which I have seen have been very intractable and disfiguring." The God of war then is maiming the enemy, which is what happens in war. Next, we consider the magicians again here in the text. Here they not only cannot repeat the phenomena, but they themselves are smitten with the boils. This is significant because among these occult magicians were quite possibly occult doctors. They were in the medicine trade as a living, and they could not rid themselves of these boils. The boils affected the priests, of course, the priests of the goddess, which we'll look at in just a second, who's behind this in terms of how God is bringing a facial against his enemies. But the boils affected the priests of the goddesses of this matter, and as this goddess had attached to her those counted as healers and physicians among the Egyptians, they were being shown to be completely ineffectual. This fraternity of physicians that belonged to the servant who served the goddess Sekhmet was one of the oldest fraternities of physicians in the ancient world. Yet the physicians and magicians combined with all their know-how could not defeat what God had brought. God is a man of war, as the scripture teaches. Now, understanding here that with this plague, Egypt is now shut down. It's shut down, much like we were at the height of the deep state virus scamdemic. The whole nation of Egypt, by the standards of the Egyptians, were now unclean, which would have barred them from both religious exercises and civil functions. The place was shut down. The god this plague is pointed at is quite likely the Egyptian goddess Sekhmet. She was a lion-headed deity of the plagues. You can go home and look her up if you have a mind to. I always like looking at the photos when I'm preparing to see what these gods look like. But she had the figure of a woman with the head of a lion. And she was responsible in this ancient culture in Egypt for epidemics and also for the relief of those visited with pestilence. Sekhmet was responsible to protect Pharaoh and was responsible to lead the pharaohs into war. Even her name, which is derived from the Egyptian word from power, is a testimony to how they thought about Sekhmet. And she was known for her fierceness and her bloodthirstiness. Indeed, she was often robed in scarlet red to show her bloodthirstiness. Another interesting reality about Sekhmet here was she was often depicted with her head encircled by a cobra that's doing this number. The irony here then is found in the fact that the goddess who was assigned the unique task of protecting Pharaoh cannot fulfill that task. God is destroying the gods of Egypt. The God of the Bible is showing that the gods of Egypt are nothing. Pharaoh, as a god, remember, had declared war on God by warring on God's people, and the goddess responsible for protecting him utterly fails. Further, her fierceness and bloodthirstiness is dwarfed by Jehovah's fierceness and bloodthirstiness. That's right. That's what I said. Jehovah is a fierce God against his enemy and is bloodthirsty. Evangelicals are not comfortable with that kind of language. But here we see it throughout the plagues. Finally, we should notice, fail to notice again, that cobra encircling her head. God long ago in Genesis chapter 3 had declared war on the serpent and his seed, and here we see God bringing the serpent low once again. This has a redemptive note in it then that links the enemy then in Egypt with the enemy that Christ called during his lifetime a brood of vipers to the serpent even today, that great dragon which has been cast down over and over again in history and will be finally cast down forever in that final day. And all of this kind of language is beyond the ken of most modern Christianity, which, as we have said previously, has taken the fierceness and the bloodthirstiness out of the God of the Bible. Modern evangelicalism and the Reformed world have tamed God and turned him into some kind of gentleman of the Mr. Rogers or the Reverend Lovejoy, he of the Simpsons fame, kind of cast. And how do I know this is true? Just look and listen to the modern clergy and you'll know the answer to that question. Yet Scripture teaches about God in Psalm 7. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And though God is also long-suffering and patient, fallen man is not wise to test the limits of God's patience. Egypt had tested God's long-suffering character for 430 years, and now God's anger, though always present against the wicked, breaks out in brutal force. Our God is an awesome God. Yet we remind ourselves of what we said often in this series. This brutality and bloodthirstiness against the wicked Egypt is in the service of God's glory, seen in his deep, redeeming, and abiding love for his people. This exercise of God's irresistible power landing on Egypt and their demon gods points directly to his power in rescuing and delivering his people from the bondage of sin, of which the Egyptian captivity was a type of. Scripture teaches us that our bondage to sin was the antitype to the Hebrew slavery in the Egyptian house of bondage. Just as the plagues were the power of God into salvation for the Hebrews, so the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation for God's people today. Just as God's triumph over the Egyptian pantheon of gods by putting them to open shame was a triumph over rulers and authorities then, so the work of Jesus Christ now on the cross was and remains the antitype, that is for us today, the triumph of rulers and authorities, whereby he puts those bondage makers to open shame. As great as the work that the plagues wrought as a means unto the freeing of God's people, even more great is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to deliver us and keep us delivered from the sin that would rule over us. Those here, those listening, if you know not the peace of God, found and suing for peace at the foot of the cross, I plead with you again this morning to discover the goodness of God in Christ. Do not aid Pharaoh by hardening your hearts against the providence and judgment of God. Pharaoh here in the text, despite living in the theater of God's terrible majesty, is hardened against God. He remains yet unrepentant, given over to the logic of his own divinity. And by doing so, brings upon himself what we all deserve, and that is a hardened heart. The hardened heart is the conclusion of fallen man's own ways, which God has ordained from eternity. This work of hardening we've talked about before, but we see that idea again in Isaiah, when he commissions Isaiah, go and tell his people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. These verses were the ministry of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, even before Isaiah took up the message. These verses count as the message that was cited by our Lord Christ in applying to the people of Judea, as recorded in all four Gospels. Paul uses frequent use of this hardening text in Isaiah in what he writes. And what it teaches is that there is a point of no return. There is a point of no return for individuals and peoples, nations. At some point, God gives people and peoples over to their foreordained hardened hearts. And again, we stumble upon a truth that our happy, clappy, emotive, and sentimental age does not like. We tend to think that God is obligated to give us reformation and renewal. We tend to think that, especially when God's providential judgments begin to fall. That is not always the way of our warrior God. It's why the prophet Habakkuk cried out to God, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. The Lord Christ has, throughout the history of man, often remembered mercy. And of his goodness has redeemed many individuals and many peoples, many nations who are neck deep in depravity. I think of the once cannibalistic Sawi people of Papua New Guinea, who Don Richardson records in his classic book, Peace Child. God granted them conversion in 1962, and they today remain a largely Christian people. I remember God's grace in bringing reformation to the Hebrides Islands of Lewis and Harris off the northwest coast of Scotland between 49 and 54 of the previous century. God brought reformation and renewal to Camuslang, Scotland in 1742. He is indeed rich in mercy, but at the same time, the God of wrath closed the doors of the ark amidst the rising floods. The God of wrath gave no relief to the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who defends his name brought low Jerusalem in AD 70. And God has buried over and over again many a proud civilization beneath the fire of his wrath and the justice of his anger. That's why the scripture says, "Now is the day of salvation." And for us who are his people, what are we to do? What are we to do when we live in the climate or culture or context of Egypt or a place increasingly similar to that? We are to pray for reformation and renewal in the West. We are to give God no rest that he might yet do what only he can do. We are to contend with all earnest effort to both warn and entreat men, our kinsmen, to bow in repentance before those knees are forcefully bowed in retribution. We are owned by Christ, and who own Christ are to be the aroma of Christ in every area of life. And to those who are being saved, we will be the smell of life, and to those who are perishing, we will be the aroma of death. But we go on believing that perchance God might give reformation once more to the West and to our kinsmen. We are to study to show ourselves approved workmen who holdeth forth the word of God, who champion his cause at every turn, who take up the crown rights of King Jesus and command all men everywhere to repent. We set forth the law of God and show and demonstrate how his law is grace to God's people. Oh, Western man, sons of the West, you need not die. You need not suffer God's just wrath. Turn from your Marxist mindset and your sodomic behavior. Why will you perish in your wealth and your perversity? Why will you perish in your pursued low IQs and your historical dullness and your preoccupation with the self? Will you not repent? Oh, Father God, in wrath, remember mercy. And turn us not over to hardened hearts. O benevolent Father, we thank thee. The scriptures are given to us in order to make us wise into salvation. And as we see your destruction that you brought upon Egypt and that you are a warrior God, we pray that with Habakkuk of old, that in wrath you might remember mercy. We do not deserve, Father, reformation or renewal. We have been a wicked people. We in the West have rebelled against your kindness and goodness. We have overthrown your way to your goodness in order to pursue the most vile and ugly of gods. Grant us grace, Father, to take seriously the warnings that we find. And yet we as your people, we revel in the richness of grace that you've shown towards us. We understand it's only because of your kindness that we were rescued from such warrior-like ways that belong to you. Fill us, we pray then, with gratitude. And yet, let it not be a self-satisfied gratitude, but a gratitude that wants to tell others about the greatness and grandness of the God of the Bible that we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.